If you'd like to be taking your Bibles and opening to that passage that Steve read earlier, to Matthew chapter 5. I hope as you came through the door too, you were able to get one of the sheets of verses, just the little white sheet. There'll be some other verses that we're looking at as we go through the message. Even though we will be mainly looking at Matthew chapter 5 there. I don't know if anyone's ever told you, but you're a scary looking bunch of people. And I don't know if it's so much more that you're scarier looking in the morning than the evening, but there's more of you in the morning, so makes it a little scarier. But based on the empty front rows, it turns out I must be a scary looking person as well. But it's a pleasure to be here this morning. I admitted to Steve this week at work that during school there may have been a few conveniently timed trips to sick bay to avoid speeches. And I can admit that with a little freedom this morning because Mum and Dad aren't here. So feel free to start the recording any time, guys. I hope you weren't going already. But truly, though, the fear now in preaching is less about the people in front of me and more about declaring to you that the words I'm going to speak are the words from God. And that's a fearful thing to proclaim. And so I thank God that He has preserved the words for us here in the Bible this morning so that we can study them and not make them up. When I decided to preach on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I hadn't quite realised how much it has been covered recently. I believe the ladies have been studying it in the ladies' Bible study. Pastor also has covered it recently in his message on Jesus' words. And that's the third time I believe he's done it since being here. And the adult Bible study in the mornings too is about to reach it in their studies. But I hope that the series we're going to do on the Sermon on the Mount will not hinder or just double up on what you've already been looking at, but that it will build on top of and perhaps you'll see something in a fresh way as so often as the Spirit opens the Word to us. But let's open in prayer as we start this morning. Father, I pray that would be the case here this morning, that the Spirit would move amongst us, that these words would become clear to us, that our understanding would be furthered. Lord, I pray this morning that we would be emptied of ourselves and filled with Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we study the words that you taught your disciples, that as people who claim also to be your disciples, that we would receive them willingly and learn from them also. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was at a house recently helping out with a renovation to a laundry, and the owner had called because they'd started what was supposed to be a minor fix-up. A zhuzhup, as we sometimes call it. Basically, it was going to involve some retiling, maybe a bit of new cabinetry. But as they chipped up the tiled floor, which had been cracked in several places, they realised, somewhat unsurprisingly, that the problem went far deeper than the cracked tiles. The problem came from the chipboard floor, which had been insecurely fixed. It came from the floor joists underneath them, that were very uneven. And I got the call when the floor had been completely removed and they'd started to try and fix this floor frame. And there was a lot of words trying to explain to me what was going on, but the underlying cry was, "Help!" When I got there, their confusion was fairly clear to understand because they'd started adding additional floor joists to a floor frame that had about 20 mil variation over a 1.8 metre wide room. At what height do you add a floor joist to a floor frame that has so much variation. There was a clear issue with the order with which they were attacking that floor. If that example isn't clear to you, let the application be abundantly clear. It doesn't matter if you're an accountant adding GST to an incomplete sum, if you're a pastry chef leaving your dough to rise before you've added the yeast, or if you're a Christian wrestling with theological conundrums while putting on a spiritual facade. Doing things in the wrong order at best makes life really difficult, and at worst, it can set you up for failure. In studying the Sermon on the Mount of recent days, what has struck me, among other things, is exactly where this sermon fits in among Jesus' ministry. It fits in really, really early in his ministry. The message from John the Baptist and from Jesus had already clearly rung out over the lands. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But for a nation steeped in religious customs and external displays of spiritualism, for many, the cloud of being good people hung directly in contradiction to being God's people. Although I have no doubt Jesus and John too had already been preaching on the application of repentance, the Sermon on the Mount is the earliest and most complete of Jesus' messages recorded for us. So let's take a moment to put this passage in context. We'll do the briefest of chronological summaries of the Gospels. In John chapter 1, as John Mackay was preaching on just a few weeks ago, John declares Jesus as Creator and God. In Matthew 1, Matthew outlines his credentials as Messiah through his family tree. Luke begins his Gospel with John the Baptist's conception, moving to Jesus' conception and then to John's birth. Matthew and Luke then record Jesus' birth through until the time Jesus is a young man. And right after this, John's ministry of preparation is recorded in parts by all four of the Gospels. This earmarked the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and Luke records in Luke 3 and verse 23 that Jesus was about 30 years old. In the very early stages of Jesus' ministry, we have recorded his baptism by John the Baptist, his first miracle, turning the water into wine, and his fasting and temptation by the devil in the wilderness. This is the beginning of Jesus' first full year of ministry. And in this first year of ministry, the notable aspects of it were that he cleansed the temple in John 2 and verse 13, and then had two separate one-on-one encounters, firstly with Nicodemus, and secondly with the Gentile woman at the well. John the Baptist is now in prison, and many of his disciples are now following Jesus, as well as others that Jesus has met with. Jesus then spends 4 months ministering in the region of Galilee. He ministered in Cana, where he had turned the water into wine, and now he heals the nobleman's son. He entered the synagogue of Nazareth and read from the prophet Isaiah, declaring himself as Messiah, only to have the people rise up against him and try and kill him. Because of this, Matthew records in Matthew 4 and verse 13, "And leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." And Capernaum there becomes the launch pad for Jesus' ministry, his teachings and the miracles he performed. In particular, directly before Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Mark records in Mark 1, verse 21 to 34, that Jesus healed a demon-possessed man and Simon's mother-in-law on the one day. And on that same day, he performed many other miracles, which weren't as specifically recorded in detail. There are a couple of verses in Mark that highlight the immensity of what the people were witnessing at this time. We read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 27, "Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." And verse 32, "At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." So now you have the lead up from the very beginning of the Gospels until this day in Capernaum, where the people, the whole city gathers to hear this man, to be healed by him. They and the disciples are astonished at his authority. He spoke with authority and performed miracles with authority. And it wasn't that the people had no exposure to authority. They had a tyrannous Roman government with layer after layer of authority. They had their own religious leaders who commanded great authority within the community. But this was different. How was it different? One commentator notes, "His authority did not come from any of the recognized leaders or schools. Instead of teaching from authorities, as did the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus taught with authority." Of course, Jesus was able to speak with authority rather than from authority, because he was authority. But as amazed as the people were, as much as every soul present that day should have been convinced of the authenticity of Jesus, many, it would seem, enjoyed the performance and wanted more. Back in Cana, when Jesus healed the nobleman's son, he spoke to him, addressing all the people there, and said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And after this remarkable day of healing, there was an expectation from the people, who it seemed, that they wanted the performance to continue. Mark 1 verse 35 records, "Now in the morning," this is the morning, the day after these healings, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.'" Not only had the people had ample opportunity to respond, but Jesus had more to teach his disciples also. The miracles continued, yes, but his purpose and authority to preach was authenticated by his miracles and not to be overshadowed by them. And this is where we pick up Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Matthew 5 and verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." What that verse tells me is that some people have gone home. There were some who came for round two of the miraculous and were disappointed. Disciples here is not the disciples as in the chosen 12, as this is yet to happen, but these are those whom Jesus had called, some who had left John to follow Jesus, some who'd heard Jesus preach and perform miracles and determined to follow him. And at this time, when a rabbi would sit to teach his disciples, and his followers would sit around and listen. And so the image I get here is that the true followers of Jesus sit down to be taught, and there are some who wander off home, for the fun is over and things are getting serious now. Now the chances are that the mountain here means little more than a small hill. It was a practical advantage for open-air teaching to get above the people, similarly to when Jesus taught from a boat. But there's some interesting contrast here nonetheless to Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. Matthew Henry comments, "But observe the difference. When the law was given, the Lord came down upon the mountain. Now the Lord went up. Then he spoke in thunder and lightning. Now in a still small voice. Then the people were ordered to keep a distance. Now they were invited to draw near." A blessed change. A blessed change indeed. For the Pharisees were more concerned with the minute details of conduct than with the major matter of character. And so from the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, we can learn what righteousness really is. And that's what we'll be studying as we move through the Beatitudes, what righteousness really is. The first thing that righteousness is poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. And we read that in verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Before we look at what being poor in spirit is, the word blessed is mentioned 9 times in the Beatitudes. Indeed, the title Beatitudes is derived from the Latin Beatus. It simply means divine joy and perfect happiness. Warren Wiersbe explains, "The word was not used for humans. It described the kind of joy experienced only by the gods or the dead. Blessed implied an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. This is what the Lord offered those who trust him. The blessings then which we receive from seeking after righteousness are not necessarily external things we can measure, but rather gifts from God that can come from no other source, and oftentimes are unquantifiable. And as Jesus teaches what righteousness looks like and the blessings from them, consider that each blessing can truly only come from God, despite man claiming to be able to obtain it from other sources. James 1 and verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The worldly idea is that happiness is found in riches, in merriment, abundance, leisure, and such things. The real truth is the very opposite. In the Beatitudes, Jesus describes the character of true faith and the blessings that we'll receive from it. So what does being poor in spirit mean? What does it look like practically? You no doubt understand what being poor means, and you no doubt understand what spirit refers to. But in this case, the phrase poor in spirit does deviate somewhat from the individual word meanings. To be poor in spirit means to be humble, to have a correct estimate of oneself. It is one who is deeply sensible of his spiritual poverty and wretchedness. It does not mean poor-spirited, having no backbone. It is the opposite of the world's attitudes of self-praise and self-assertion. It is not a false humility either, though, that says, "I am not worth anything. I can't do anything." One commentator notes, "The greater part of mankind are insensible of their condition, but think themselves rich and increased with goods. There are some who are sensible of it, who see their poverty and want, freely acknowledge it, bewail it, and mourn over it, are humbled for it, and are broken under a sense of it. They entertain low and mean thoughts of themselves, seek after the true riches, both of grace and glory, and frankly acknowledge that all they have or hope to be is owing to the free grace of God. The idea is that you are emptied of self in order to be filled with Jesus Christ. And it is the foundation of all other graces. They are laid in humility. Those who would build high must begin low. And it is an excellent preparative for the entrance of the gospel grace into the soul. It fits the soil to receive the seed. It's not that this concept was missing in the Old Testament, but that the religious leaders had superseded it with their own external righteousness. For we read in Psalm 34 and verse 18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit." In Psalm 51 and verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And Proverbs 16 and verse 19, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. It is the heart in which Paul instructed the church in Romans 12 and verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." It is what Jesus gave example of in the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. The Pharisee said, "What? I'm glad I'm not like that other man, the tax collector. I fast. I give tithes." And yet what was the heart condition of that tax collector condemned by that Pharisee? Luke 18 and verse 13 records, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So the contrast we get is, I see myself as spiritually destitute, spiritually empty, and that makes room to be filled with Christ. If we were to summarize it in a sentence, I would say, I see myself as worthless before God and yet priceless to him. Matthew 5 and verse 4, the next verse there in the Beatitudes, continues, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I wonder what the first thing that comes to your mind is when you consider the word mourning. Certainly for most, grief in losing a loved one is attached to mourning. But at the extreme end of the meaning, what I think of is professional mourners. Culturally, professional mourning is fairly far removed from our concept of mourning. It is most common in the Middle East and some Asian cultures, where the belief was and is that the importance of the deceased person could be measured by the amount of wailing and grief shown in a funeral procession or home. Some people, usually women, would be earmarked as being particularly gifted in the area and hired to add to the atmosphere. I mention this not because this is the mourning mentioned here by Jesus in Matthew 5, but because this is the intensity of mourning over sin that Jesus is speaking of here. Neither, however, is it a manufactured grief, but a genuine brokenness over our state. And so, yes, it is related to being poor in spirit. And yet with an intense focus on our sinfulness before a holy God. Mourning over sin means having the godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And so the second thing that righteousness is broken over sin. Broken over sin. Now notice I didn't specifically say broken over my sin, because it does extend further than that. It is a grief of our own sin, of our sin nature, of the unbelief of our hearts, yes. But it is also a grief of the sin that the world commits around us, of those who dishonour and misrepresent the gospel of Christ. We sorrow because the wise in this world drag that down the name of God and lay false claim to his character. I watched in shock as a supposed expert, a Bible theologian, laid claim on national television that the Apostle Paul defended homosexuality, asserting that churches that did not defend homosexuals were interpreting the Bible falsely. We should feel grief over that. And yet how well do we do at feeling the same grief over our own sin? The fact is, as we will study later in Jesus' sermon, that when I feel anger towards another, I commit murder and misrepresent the gospel as gravely as that theologian. Again, this was not a message missing from the Old Testament. The Psalms we read earlier also point to a heart in tune with its own sinful state. And consider also Job chapter 1 and verse 5. "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." Job's tenderness towards sin was such that he was concerned for his children's sins also, not only his own. Jesus was confronted regularly with those who were broken over their sin, but perhaps never more intensely than in Luke 7 and verse 37. "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil." Luke records here that this woman was a sinner. Why? Aren't we all sinners? Of course. But this woman was renowned for her sin. It defined her within the community. And yet she was in grief over it. The kind of grieving Jesus speaks of here in Matthew 5. And for those who have this kind of realization and response to their own sin, what was Jesus' promise? "You shall be comforted." Matthew 11 verse 28 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." On July 16, 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr., his wife and sister-in-law were killed when the Piper Saratoga light aircraft he was piloting crashed into the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of Massachusetts. The National Transportation Safety Board concluded that the crash was caused by the pilot's failure to maintain control of his airplane during a descent over water at night, which was the result of spatial disorientation. The cause of his disorientation was hazy conditions that existed on the night of the fatal crash. Especially at night, haze can lead to disorientation for pilots, Other pilots flying similar routes on the night of the accident reported no visual horizon while flying over the water because of the complete fog, which made it impossible to know up from down. Because of the conditions, he thought he was flying in the right direction. But instead, his plane flew downward until he was in a death spiral. He thought he was going up, when in reality, he was going down. Kennedy, like many people, thought he was going in the right direction. He did not rely on the instruments, but on his gut feeling. Jesus has given us an instrument panel to guide us in true righteousness. That is what the Beatitudes are for. Satan is constantly messing with our spiritual vision, whether we like it or not. The haze of the world's ideals is constantly being thrust before us. Have you considered what the world's Beatitudes may sound like? Wouldn't they sound something like this? Blessed are the rich and famous because they can always get a seat at the best restaurants. Blessed are the good looking, for they shall be in the cover of People's Magazine. Blessed are those who party, for they know how to have fun. Blessed are those who get away with tax evasion, for they're rewarded for their nous. Blessed are those who demand their rights, for they shall not be overlooked. Blessed are those who make it to the top, because they get to look down on everyone else. But Satan can be more cunning than that too. And how often do thoughts like this creep in? Blessed are the good people, for they'll find a path to heaven. Blessed are the tolerant, for they'll be honoured for it. You get the idea. Truth is, we have our guidance system to righteousness right here in our Bibles. Have we drifted off the narrow path? Return to the path and be blessed.